I was informed by the people at the tape table that as of this week, we've been in Genesis 2 years. I didn't realize it had been that long. It seemed like just yesterday to me. But anyway, but we are coming down the home stretch here, friends. We're going to finish it by the end of the summer, the Lord willing. And hey, 50 chapters is a lot, right? Right. Okay. Genesis chapter 42. And if you see somebody near you that doesn't have a Bible, please let them look on with you or borrow one of yours. Genesis 42. I want to play a little word association game. And as I say these words, I want you to think of people. Ready? Hear the words. Broken relationship. Unreconciled. Fractured friendship. Person that when I see them coming, I get this really weird feeling in my stomach. And I'd rather go the other direction. Got any people up there on the screen? Huh? A mom? A dad? A brother? A sister? A relative or a co-worker or maybe a student at school or a friend in the neighborhood? You know, broken relationships are everywhere. The world has lots of them. The church has lots of them. And the question I want to ask and answer this morning is, does God really care about the broken relationships in your life and in my life? Does he really care that there are people out there with whom we're not reconciled? The answer that we're going to see this morning is, yes, God certainly does care. He is the God of reconciliation, the Bible says. And Jesus, for example, was concerned so much about reconciling us as sinners to him as a holy God that Jesus came and gave his life on the cross so it could happen. But God is not only interested about reconciling us to him, he is also very interested in us being reconciled to other people as Christians. And the Bible comments to this over and over again, as we're going to see this morning. Now, the reason I bring this up is because our passage for this morning focuses on one of the most dramatic cases of personal reconciliation anywhere in the Bible. Maybe anywhere in human history, I don't know, but certainly in the Bible. It's a reconciliation that occurs between Joseph and his brothers. It's a beautiful story. It's a touching story because reconciliation is a beautiful and touching thing when it happens. And for many of us here, I believe God wants to use this story as a zinger. A zinger that is designed to crash through all of our excuses, all of our justifications about why we haven't made an effort to reconcile with people with whom we have broken relationships. And my hope is that God will zing you today with this verse, these verses from the book of Genesis, the way he zanged me. Is that the past of zing? What's the past of zing? Zang? I don't know. Well, anyway, he got me this week, and I hope he gets you. Because this is the subject on which we as Christians need constant reinforcement. Broken relationships happen so easy, and it's so easy just to leave them and go on about our business. But God says that's not acceptable, and I hope you'll see that this morning. Let's begin here in Genesis 42. In case you didn't notice in the bulletin, I'm going to try to cover 4 chapters this morning. Say 4 chapters. Lon, it's taken you 2 years to cover 41. How are we going to believe you're going to cover 4 in one morning? That's 134 verses. I'll save you counting. And no, nobody offered me $10 a verse for this morning or any such thing. But this is a story that all hangs together. I don't know how you split it. I don't know where you stop in the middle. So let's try and see if we can do it. Remember where we are. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers. He's been gone for 20 years. 13 of which were sent in slavery and in prison. He's now the prime minister of Egypt. He has been entrusted with the responsibility for stockpiling grain during the 7 good years of harvest that have already passed. And now we're into famine. The famine has struck that Joseph told Pharaoh was going to strike. And the famine has swept the entire ancient Near East, including the land of Canaan. And people from Canaan, where his brothers live, are now having to come to Egypt to buy food. Verse 1, chapter 42. When Jacob, that of course is Joseph's dad, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? Fellas, we're going to starve to death. Take some money. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us so that we don't die." Verse 3. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob would not let Benjamin go. He was Joseph's brother, wouldn't let him go with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel, which is just another name for Jacob, Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was also in the land of Canaan. If you remember, Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and he had children by all of them. His favorite wife was named Rachel. And if you remember, Rachel only had two sons. The name of the first one was Joseph, who's been gone for 20 years now and presumed dead. And the name of the second one, who's the youngest boy of the whole group, is Benjamin. And Jacob says to these older guys, look, you guys, go down and buy food, but you're not taking Benjamin. I'm not letting him go. He's the last link I've got, back to the wife that I love who's dead, back to the son I love who's dead. And if I lose him, I don't think I can make it. Now, if I lose one of you guys, it won't be so bad. But if I lose him, I can't make it. You 10 guys, go on down and see if you can find us some food. And so they went. Well, verse 6. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Did you catch a little deja vu here? Do you remember 20 years ago when Joseph had his dreams that his brothers were all going to bow down to the ground to him? And they said to him when he told them about the dreams, are you crazy? Are you kidding? Us bow down to you? Never. Here we go. They bow down to him just like the dream said. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, man, he knew them. He said, I know those faces anywhere. He knew them, but they didn't recognize him. And so he pretended to be a stranger. And he spoke harshly to them and he said, where do you come from? They said, well, we come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, that they would bow down. And he said to them, you are spies. You've come to search out the land. No, no, they said. We've just come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. We're honest men. We didn't do that. No, he said to them. You're spies. You've come to spy out the land. But they said, verse 13, no, we were 12 brothers. We're all the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. And the youngest brother's still up there with him. Watch. And one of them is no more. Now, who were they talking about? They're talking about him. That's right. He was the one that was supposedly no more. Right. Well, what happened? Well, the first thing Joseph did is he put him in jail for 3 days. Just to kind of give him a chance to see what it was like. Because he'd been in for 10 years. So 3 days didn't hurt him. Then he brought him out. And down in verse 19 of chapter 42, he said, I got a deal. If you really are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go back, take this grain back. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and that you may not die. And so they took him up on his deal. Like, what choice did they have, right? They've been in jail for 3 days. I mean, what choice do you have? So they left Simeon, who was the second oldest brother, and they went back home. When they got back home, let me summarize what happened. They told their dad about everything. Their dad said, you left Simeon there. How could you do that? They said, well, Dad, we didn't have any choice. And what's more, the man said, if we ever want to get him back and we ever want to go down there and again and get any more food, we got to bring Benjamin. Jacob said, no way. Not going to happen. And so for a while, nothing happened. They just lived on the food they had bought in Egypt. But as you can imagine, the food ran out. You can't carry 7 years worth of food back. So the food ran out, and now they're faced with the dilemma of the only place to go to get more food is back to Egypt again. Let's pick up in chapter 43. In chapter 43, Jacob says, now guys, you need to go back and buy us some more food. And Judah, verse 3, chapter 43, said to him, look, Dad, the man warned us sternly. The man said, you will not see my face again unless your youngest brother's with you. Now, Dad, if you send our brother along with us, we'll go and we'll get some food for you. But if you will not send him, Dad, we're not going because it's a waste of time because the man said, you're not going to see my face again. Don't waste our time and energy. Finally, Jacob relented and he let Benjamin go. And so now the 9 brothers plus Benjamin head off back to Egypt. Verse 15 of the chapter, chapter 43. So the men took gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also. And they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin, how old is Benjamin? Benjamin is 23 years old. Joseph has not seen him since he was 3. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, kill an animal, prepare dinner. I'm coming home and going to have lunch with them." Well, when he got there, skip down to verse 29, they were waiting. And as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And they said, "Yep." And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph was so deeply moved at the sight of his brother that he hurried out and went and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private quarters and he fell apart. Remember, when they sold Joseph, he was 17 years old. He was old enough to remember Benjamin. Benjamin was just a little kid. He was a little toddler. He played with little toy trucks and motorcycles outside the tent, you know. And this is the last he's seen this boy. And here he is. He's a grown man. The whole boy's life has passed by. His whole childhood is gone, and Joseph never saw any of it. And seeing the only other son of his real mother was just more than he could take. And he said, "Excuse me." And he went and fell apart in his room. Well, he finally pulled himself together, verse 31. And after he'd washed his face, he came out trying to control himself and said, "Serve lunch." So they began to serve. Now look at verse 33. And the men had been seated before him, all of his brothers, in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. What happened was when they went to sit down at the table, they all had little placards, little name cards in front of the plates. And the name cards, there were 12 of them, and they were all in the order of the exact birth order of these boys. So they started at Reuben, and then they went to Simeon, and then they went to Levi, and then they went to Judah, and right down the line, and old Benjamin was down on the end. And when they saw this, and they saw they were in exact birth order, they looked at each other like, "What in the world is going on?" They couldn't believe this. And they should have been astonished. I mean, what are the odds that this could be coincidence? With 11 people, can any of you number crunchers out there, real quick now, take out your little calculators on your watches, and I know you guys carry that, and figure out what are the odds, how many different orders there could have been with 11 people seated at dinner. Do you know what it is? I'll save you the trouble. There are 39,917,000 possibilities. You say, "Nah." Go home and spend all afternoon figuring it out if you don't believe me. There are 39,917,000 possibilities. I had one number cruncher come up between services and say, "Well, you know, that's not really a very good number because everybody knew Benjamin went on the end, so he was easy. He doesn't really count." Okay, so then there were 3.9 million possibilities. I still think the odds are pretty bad. Anybody could have guessed and gotten them in order, don't you? So I'm sure these guys were scratching their heads and going, "What in the world? How could this guy pop?" Anyway, they just shrugged their shoulders and sat down. I'm sure they thought something fishy was going on, but they didn't know what. And I'm sure at dinner, Joseph was dying to tell them who he was. I mean, he was just sitting on pins and needles. But first, he wanted to find out if these guys had changed any. So what do you mean? Well, remember, they sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. They were jealous that their dad loved him so much. They were jealous that their dad favored Joseph so much. And it's clear to Joseph that Benjamin has inherited that very same position in the family. So he wants to find out, given the chance, whether his older brothers have changed. Given the chance, will they turn on Benjamin? Given the chance, would they sell Benjamin? Given the chance, would they betray Benjamin and try to get rid of him because of their jealousy for him, or have these guys really changed? So before he reveals himself, he puts them to a little test. And here's how it goes. And you can read about it for yourself in chapter 44. But what he does is he says he gives them the food they need and he sends them for home, never telling them he's Joseph. But he has one of his officials, one of his servants, hide his personal drinking cup in the sack that belonged to Benjamin. And then once they had gotten out of town, he sent his troops after them to apprehend them and to accuse them of stealing the personal cup of the prime minister of Egypt. Well, they denied it vehemently. They said, "We didn't do this. We didn't do this. We had nothing to do with it." So the commander of the garrison said, "All right, if you had nothing to do with it, here's the deal. If I find that cup in anybody's sack, the man whose sack I find it in, he's going to be put to death." And they said, "Well, sure, no problem. Go ahead and look. We didn't take it." Well, they look. Look with me. Let's pick up the story. Look down here at chapter 44, verse 11. Chapter 44, verse 11. Each of them quickly took their sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Now, he knew where it was, so he added a little drama to this. You know, you don't want to find the cup first. So he started with the oldest and worked his way down. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they immediately grabbed him, put him in chains, took him back to Joseph. Now, here it is. Here's the test. If these guys really had transferred their jealousy from Joseph to Benjamin, if they were still the same guys who, because of jealousy, had sold Joseph, then here was the perfect opportunity for them to get rid of Benjamin too. And they could go back and say, gee, Dad, it was awful and we're really sorry, and now we only have to split the inheritance 10 ways, if that's where their heart was. But hey, 20 years had changed these guys. Look, verse 13. It says, and at that time they tore their clothes as a sign of anguish and agony. And they all loaded up their donkeys and they returned to the city. And Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. And they threw themselves on the ground before Joseph. And the rest of the chapter records their pleading with Joseph not to kill Benjamin. They're pleading with Joseph to please let him go. And Judah at one point even says, look, I'll stay and you can kill me. Please don't kill Benjamin. These guys had changed. And at this point, Joseph couldn't handle it anymore. I mean, it was just, he just lost it. Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could no longer control himself. And he sent all of his attendants out of the room. All the Egyptians said, everybody get out of here but these guys. And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians and the rest of the house could hear him. Can you imagine? Have you ever wept so loudly that people down in your basement could hear you crying upstairs in your room with the door shut? I don't think I've ever wept that loudly. Have you? I mean, this guy must have been doing some serious crying here, almost wailing. And he said, verse 3, to his brothers, I am Joseph. Surprise. I am Joseph. You know, the one that you sold into slavery. That's me. Is my father really still alive? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. As well they should be, because I'm sure they were thinking, oh boy, of all the people in the whole world that Joseph had to end up being, he ends up being the prime minister of Egypt? Oh boy. Man, we're going to get it now. Now, Benjamin wasn't worried. Because Benjamin said, hey, fellas, I had nothing to do with this. I was 3 years old, my little, you know, suit trucks and my motorcycles and, you know, not, I got no problem. But the other 10 were shaking in their boots, friends, as well they should have been. And Joseph sensed this, and he reaches out to them. Look, then Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. But do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here. I forgive you. It's okay. It was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, made me lord of his whole household. Now hurry back to my father. Tell him what I say. Tell him that God has made me lord of Egypt and to come down here. Don't delay. You'll live in Goshen and I will take care of you and your children and your grandchildren and your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you, because there's 5 more years of famine that are yet to come. And otherwise, you and your household and all that belong to you are going to become desolate. And then after he did that, verse 14, he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin. Can you get the scene? He threw his arms around this grown man he hasn't seen since he was a little boy. And the Bible says that he kissed him and he wept and Benjamin embraced him. And then after he did that and he pulled himself together, look, verse 15 says, then he kissed all of his brothers. You mean the ones who hated him? Yeah. You mean the ones who sold him into slavery? Yeah. You mean the ones who've caused him 13 years of pain and anguish and jail and heartache? Yeah. He threw his arms around them. They were probably like this at first. They didn't know what was coming. He threw his arms around them and he kissed them and he hugged them. And the Bible says he wept over them. What a scene. What a great scene. Reconciliation. after 20 years, reconciliation. And then his brothers, the Bible says, talked with him, sat down over coffee, and for who knows how long, talked about what 20 years of lost time had brought for all of them. Well, let's tidy up the chapter. Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers are in town and says to Joseph, "Joseph, look, go tell your dad and all your brothers and everybody to come live down here, and I'll treat them like royalty." And so Joseph sends his brothers home to see his dad, Jacob, and say, "Come on down, let's finish the chapter," verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt, his brothers did, and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, you won't believe this, Dad. He's the ruler of Egypt." You won't believe it. We didn't believe it either, but he really is. Jacob was stunned, the Bible says. He didn't believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said, and when they showed him all the carts full of stuff that Joseph had sent, he began to believe them, and his spirit revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive, and I'm going to go see him before I die." And so they packed everything up. Everybody, you know, the whole family, and looking like the Beverly Hillbillies, they headed for Egypt, thinking they're only going to stay 5 years till the famine's over. In actuality, the children of Israel stayed in Egypt 430 years before they came back to the land of Canaan. And we'll talk more about that next time. Well, we did it, huh? Four chapters, we did it. Said, "Lon, if you'd done that, we could have finished Genesis in no time." I know, but anyway, it still leaves us with the question, so what? So what? And the so what this morning that I want to talk to you about deals with broken relationships. You figured that out, haven't you? You know, almost without exception, there's a legitimate reason to explain every broken relationship you have, every one I have. Somebody hurt somebody. Somebody violated somebody's rights. Somebody betrayed a confidence. Somebody failed to keep a promise. Somebody failed to live up to some standard of performance that you had for them, that you expected of them, and then they wouldn't accept responsibility for it, so you lost confidence in them. Sometimes the reason for a broken relationship is merely nothing more than it was with Joseph and his brothers. Jealousy, resentment, competition, fleshly competition. But for whatever reason there might be, broken relationships just don't happen. There's a reason why they happen. And usually there's a reason why somebody feels they have a beef against somebody else. Now, the broken relationship between Joseph and his brothers was certainly that way. The guys wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He had a legitimate beef with these guys. And you know, he could have said to God, "Now, God, they hurt me. God, they wronged me. God, they started this. I didn't start this. They were the ones who sold me into slavery. And so, God, I have a righteous reason to hate them. So just let them rot for all I care. They deserve it." Most of us would agree Joseph had a legitimate reason to feel that way. But, and here's the real question we have to answer this morning. But was it acceptable to God for Joseph to leave his relationship with his brothers like that? Was that acceptable to God in light of Joseph being a follower of God? What does the Bible say about this? I want you to turn into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, please. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. And these are the words of Jesus himself. I mean, we're talking red letter stuff here. Jesus' words, look what he said. Verse 23. "Therefore," he says, "if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're on your way to church one Sunday morning to come and worship me, come to sing my praises and come to be here with God's people, and you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, if you're on your way to church and you remember that there is a broken relationship, an unreconciled relationship between you and another person," Jesus says, "leave your gift in front of the altar. Turn your car around. Forget about coming to church. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Then after you've been reconciled, come on back to church and worship me." Friends, do you see what Jesus is saying here to his followers, to those of us who call ourselves Christians? He is saying that broken relationships in our lives make God sad. They bother God. They upset God so much so that God would rather have us skip church and go make them right. Now, there are very few things I can think of in this world that God would tell us to skip worshiping Him about and go do first. But this is one of them. He says, before you come even to worship me first, you go get those relationships right, or at least make an effort to get them right before you come in here. You say, but Lon, don't you understand? Reconciliation's not always possible. I mean, it takes two to tango. What if the other person doesn't want to be reconciled? What if the other person kind of slams the door in my face? What do I do? Well, God's a realist about human beings. In fact, God is the most realistic person there is about human nature, and He has an answer. Flip back to the book of Romans, the letter Paul wrote the Roman church, chapter 12, because God answers that question. Romans chapter 12. And here's what he says. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, God says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Now, what God is saying here is, if it is possible. God understands it takes two to tango. God understands it may not always be possible to reconcile every relationship you've ever had in the whole world. He understands that. God says, if it's possible, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. You can't control what somebody else does. You can't be responsible for what goes on in their heart. You can't make them want to reconcile with you. You can only be responsible for you. And so God says, as far as you're concerned, make sure in your heart that you're reconciled with everybody you know, that you have forgiven everyone that you has ever hurt you, that there is no poison anywhere in your heart towards anybody. And then if you can't work it out with somebody because they won't take that same stance in their life, well, then I can't ask you to do any more, God says. But I can ask you to make sure in your heart, as much as it lies with you, you're at peace with everybody. He said, Lon, look, this is a very noble thing you're describing, Lon. And that's nice. We come to church for noble things. And church should talk about noble things. I mean, that's good. But, you know, Lon, we're talking real world out here, friend. We're talking Monday to Saturday. We're talking real people, people who aren't Christians, people who aren't into noble things. And you're asking me to go out there and try to do this. Lon, it's going to take more than noble sentiment to make this work out there. Well, let me say to you, church is not all about noble things. Church is about real life, everyday situations where Jesus Christ wants you and me to live in a way that honors Him. So first of all, let's forget about noble thought. I'm not talking noble ideas here. I'm talking about things that Jesus Christ is asking from you and me as Christians. And Jesus Christ knows how the world operates out there on Monday to Saturday. So He understands you're going to need more than noble thoughts to go out here and make it work, but it can work, or He wouldn't have told us to do it. That leads me to give us four practical suggestions to help this be real life, not just noble. Okay, I want to give you four suggestions in closing to help this work. Remember what I've always told you. A preacher, if he doesn't tell you so what and how, he's no good. So I've told you so what. Now let me tell you how. Four of them. Number one, realize as a Christian that forgiveness is not optional. Realize that for you as a Christian, forgiveness is not optional. You know, when we look in the Bible, friends, there are some things that are not negotiable. The Bible does not give us the 10 suggestions. You know what I'm saying? They're the 10 commandments, right? They're not negotiable. And there are many other things in the Bible that are not suggestions. They are commandments. They are not negotiable. Forgiveness is one of them. Listen to these verses of Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, how has Jesus forgiven us? Isn't it true that He forgave us everything we'd ever done against Him? Yes. And isn't it true that when we continue to do things against him, he continues to forgive us? Yes. And isn't it true when we do the same stupid things over and over again? The one we just asked for forgiveness for yesterday and we did it again today, that he forgives us again today and he doesn't say to us, well, I'll forgive you today, but if you do it again, it'll just prove to me you didn't mean it. No, no, no. And isn't it true that Jesus forgives us for times we've hurt him because we hurt him all the time with dumb and stupid things that we do? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's what the Bible says. That doesn't leave us as Christians any room to refuse to forgive anybody of anything ever. Do you understand what I'm saying? Forgiveness is not optional. It's not a suggestion. Jesus said, I expect it of everyone who calls himself a Christian. And I know forgiveness is hard sometimes, very hard, because people can get hurt very badly. Some of you have been. And that's why we've got the Spirit of God in our lives, so we can get on our face before God and say, God, this is too hard for me. God, I've been hurt too badly. But God, if you will give me the resources by the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive, I will do it. I will do it if you'll give me what I need. Friends, that's one of the reasons God gave us the Spirit of God, is to help us have resources that we don't normally have, to give us the power to live above what we can just do in our own flesh. Don't be afraid to get on your face and admit to God you can't do it and you need his help. That's the whole idea of the Spirit of God living inside of you. Terry Anderson, as you know, was a hostage in Lebanon for a number of years. He was just recently released. And he had an interview in Time magazine several months ago that I read. Very interesting. He described the way they treated him. They chained him to a wall for days on end. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine trying to sleep, standing up, chained to a wall? I can't imagine that for days at a time. When they went to move him, they moved him over 20 times. When they went to move him, they would tie him up with shipping tape so he couldn't move any part of his body. And then they would put shipping tape over his mouth. And they would wrap his head up in a towel so only his nose was sticking out, and put him in the trunk of a car. And that's how they would move him. And he said a couple of times when they moved him, he had colds. I mean, he had nasal congestion, and he couldn't breathe through his nose. And he tried to tell them that if they taped his mouth shut, he was going to suffocate. But they wouldn't listen. They taped his mouth shut anyway. And he said once or twice he was convinced he was going to die because he couldn't breathe through his nose. They didn't care. Another time when they were moving him, they took him and taped his mouth up like that and tied him all up, put him under a false bed of a truck, in the back of a truck. And for 5 hours, he breathed diesel fumes as they moved him to who knows where. And he said that he had to work hard not to vomit, because with his mouth taped shut, if he vomited, he choked to death. And he had to fight it off because he knew he'd die if he did. I can't imagine treating any human being like that. Can you? A human being. Time. When they interviewed him, the very last question the reporter asked him was, and I quote, "Do you have any bitterness towards the people who held you this long and treated you this way?" Want to hear what he said? I quote. He said, "It is required of me as a Christian to put that aside, to forgive them. No," he said, "I have no bitterness. I pray for them and I wish them no ill in their lives." Unbelievable after being treated that way. But you see, Terry Anderson understands something very fundamental about forgiveness and Christians. And that is that forgiveness is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's not based on how you and I feel. It's based on you and I understanding how much Jesus Christ has forgiven us. God doesn't expect non-Christians to understand that. God doesn't expect non-Christians to relate to that. But he does expect those of us who say we know Christ to. And he says, you forgive in the same way I forgave you. This is where reconciliation starts, my friend. If you have not forgiven that person, you can never be reconciled to them. Step number two, realize your part in the broken relationship. You say, what do you mean my part? What do you mean my part? My fault? You're saying some of this is my fault? I don't have any fault in this. This is their fault. This is her fault. I didn't start this. Everything was fine. What do you mean my part? What are you talking about, my part? Well, you know, if I were to ask the other person, I'll bet you they would say the same thing. They would say it's not their fault, it's your fault. That's why God says in Proverbs 16, verse 2, that all the ways of a person is right in their own eyes. You know what that means? It means that all of us have an incredible human knack for justifying what we did and blaming it on the other person. We're incredible at it. Incredible. In almost every broken relationship, it is never one person who's all wrong and one person who's all right. Now, I'll make one big exception. In the cases of childhood abuse, I would say in those cases, yes, one person is all wrong, the person who did it, and the child is all right. But apart from a case like that, in normal human relationships, never have I seen a case where it's all the husband's fault and never the wife's. Or all the wife's fault and never the husband's. Or all the kid's fault and never the parents. Or all my neighbor's fault, none of mine. I've learned after 12 years of doing this that there are always two sides to every story. And I don't care how convincing the first person that comes to talk to me is, I don't stop at that. I insist on seeing the other person. Because it's amazing how the story is told differently by the other person. Friends, I tell you, I've had some wives come to me, and by the time they got through talking about their husband, when the guy showed up, I expected him to have one eye right in the middle of his forehead. And I've had some husbands come talk to me, and I'll tell you, by the time they got through talking to me about their wife, I expected her to show up for her appointment riding on a broom. And I usually find out that those first impressions I've been given are completely wrong. Why? Broken relationships are never all one person's fault. And you know, it's when you and I begin saying, all right, maybe I was part of the problem. Maybe I wasn't completely right. Maybe I have some things to apologize for. That's when you're willing to humble yourself like that. That's when reconciliation can start to happen. Joseph did that, didn't he? I'm sure it occurred to him, well, maybe I shouldn't have told him about all those dreams, and maybe I shouldn't have walked around flashing that coat the way I did. All right, so maybe some of it was my fault. Third, give people room to change, would you? Give people freedom to grow. Joseph did that. He gave his brothers a chance to prove that they were different men 20 years later than they were way back then. And they proved that they were. Friends, people change. People grow. People mature. People mellow out. People even can regret what they did a long time ago and how they acted. They don't know exactly how to approach you and tell you, but they can really be sorry for it. People really do change. Okay, maybe they did act like a jerk back then. But that was back then. This is now. And people change between back then and now. And if you want to achieve reconciliation, approach that other person and give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they've changed. Maybe they've grown. Fourth and finally, not only do we need to forgive first, not only do we need to be willing to humble ourselves and accept our own fault in the problem. Number three, not only do we need to give people freedom to change, but fourth and finally, we need to accept our responsibility to take the first step towards reconciliation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? He said, if you are bringing your gift to the altar, you stop, you leave, you go see your brother, you go make it right. He didn't say anything about that other person coming to see you, did he? And as Christians, my dear friends, we have to accept the responsibility that if there is a broken relationship, a fractured friendship somewhere, the responsibility to make it right lies with us to take the initiative. Now, quickly, let me say, timing is everything. And I would not say to you, all right, rush out of here today. Before you even eat lunch, go right over that person's house, knock on the door, say, I'm here to get things right, okay? Sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. I'm here to... No. Timing's everything. I would say if you're really willing to make things right, you get on your knees before God beginning today. And you say, God, I forgive that person. Help me do it. God, I want you to show me where I was partly at fault so I can humble myself in front of them. God, I want you to give me the freedom to wipe the slate clean and give them a new chance to be a different person. Maybe they've changed. And God, I'm willing to take the initiative to go. God, my knees are shaking and I got that weird feeling in my stomach and I know I'll be scared to death, but I'm willing to do it. When you make the circumstance perfect, work in that other person's heart, make the circumstances just right, and I'll know when you're telling me it's the right time, you can count on me, God. I'll step out and do it. And it may not be this week. It may not even be this year. But if you're serious God will make it the right time for reconciliation to happen, the right time for you to step out and take the first step. You say, Lon, that's just an excuse. I could pray the rest of my life and go to my grave. Well, it could be an excuse, but I believe it's also a genuine way to give God the opportunity to prepare the soil for reconciliation. You're going to have to take the first step. Who took the first step here? Was it Joseph's brothers? No. Did Joseph's brothers kiss him first? No. Did Joseph's brothers weep first? No. Did Joseph's brothers grab him and hug him first? No. Who took the first steps? Joseph did. And I'm sure for many years, Joseph had wanted to go back and reconcile with these boys, but he prayed about it, trusted God, waiting for just the right opportunity, and bingo, one day the door opens and here they are in line to buy food. God orchestrated it, as God will do for you if you'll let him. Four steps. Remember what they are? Forgive from the heart. Accept your responsibility as part of the problem. Number three, give that other person a chance to change. Huh? You want that chance? Give it to them. And fourth, you take the initiative, but not in the flesh. Oh, no. Lay it at God's feet and just wait for the opening he brings. When I first came to our church here back 12 years ago, they voted on me to come. It wasn't unanimous. Maybe that doesn't surprise you. But I only made it by three votes, actually. Vic McCauley counted them and later told me years later. I think he told me years later so he wouldn't depress me. But only made it by three votes. There was a man at that time who was here, and he's dead now and he's with the Lord. So don't walk around and say, was that you Lon was talking about? No, it's nobody here. But there was a man who was here who'd been a long, long time member of our church. Older man. He didn't want me to come. He didn't want me to be the pastor. He didn't think I was the right man for the job. He thought I was too young or whatever. I don't know. And I had even gone to him once during my candidating process and asked him if maybe we could sit and talk. And he was a very rough, gruff sort of guy. I mean, what he thought is what you heard, and you heard it straight, and there wasn't no sugarcoating on it. And he said to me, nope, I don't think you ought to be here. Don't waste your time trying to talk to me. Okay. Well, anyway, as God would have it, I ended up here. And he stayed. And for 3 or 4 years, we were civil to each other, but I knew how he felt. I knew he still didn't want me here. I guess I'd been here about 4 years, and I was in the bathroom over at the other building, the upstairs men's bathroom. And it was a Sunday morning between services, and I was flying out of the bathroom trying to get back to where I needed to go. And I came out and kind of rounded the corner, and there he was planted right in my path. And this man's old enough to be my father. And he said to me, you got a minute? I want to tell you something. And I thought, oh, brother, what did I do now? So I kind of braced myself and I said, yep, go ahead. I got a minute. He said, I want to tell you I was wrong about you. He said, I want to tell you that I've said some pretty unkind things about you and I'm sorry. He stuck his hand out. Well, I was completely flabbergasted. That's not what I expected at all. And for a minute, I didn't know what to say. Finally, I turned to him and I called him by name and I said, you know, I haven't always said the nicest things about you either. So why don't we call it even and we'll start over? And he said, that sounds like a good idea to me. Here, stick out your hand, shake on it. So I stuck out my hand and we shook on it. But I walked back to my office kind of dazed, like, what just happened here? But what just happened here was reconciliation. You understand what just happened here? This man came up to me and said, I want to be reconciled with you. Now, I tell you this story to my own shame because I, the pastor, the spiritual leader, the man of God, was not the one that took the initiative to get this right. I probably would have let the guy go to his grave, maybe, I don't know, and never had the nerve to actually go to him and face him and try to get it right. But thank God this dear man had the courage to come to me. And we became good friends. We really did. And that man taught me something. He taught me reconciliation feels good. He taught me reconciliation is a healing force in my life, in a church's life, in a neighborhood, in a family. Reconciliation is a healing force. And he also taught me that somebody has to step out and take the first step. And it's never easy, but somebody's got to do it. And God wants it to be you if you're a Christian. God wants it to be me. Will you be 100% successful? Probably not. God said, if it's possible, be at peace. It may not be possible. But God wants us to try. And so I want to challenge you this morning. You know those people you thought of at the beginning when we did word association? Now, what are you going to do about them? Huh? What are you going to do about them in light of what God has said to you today? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment, if God has spoken to you about the need to put some of this into practice with regard to some person that you've got a broken relationship with, maybe you've never really forgiven them, but you need to, and you need God's help, and you're willing to do it. Maybe you've never been willing to admit your part in the problem, but you're willing to consider that. Maybe you've never given that other person a chance to change. You made them a prisoner of the way they've been 20 years ago or 10 years ago. Or maybe you need to take the initiative to go try to make things right, but you've been too much of a coward to do it. But you're willing to do it now if God helps you. Whatever it is God spoke to you about, if you're willing today to say, Lord, with your help, I'm going to do it. I may be scared to death, but with your help, I'm going to do it. I'd like you just to slip your hand up so we can pray for one another together. Thank you. God bless you. Anybody else? Lots of hands. Thank you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many hands that have been raised. I raise my hand because I have some things that you know you've spoken to me I need to get straight. And Lord, I'm as scared as everybody else here is. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it because you asked me to. And I think that's why people here raise their hands, because you ask them to. And I pray that you would give us what we need to go and be obedient. Lord, give us the resources we don't have to forgive. Help us have the humility to look at ourselves before we always blame the other person. And help us take some initiative, God, to try to make things right. And I believe that not only will we be happier people for having done it, but our testimony as Christians will be enhanced, not only individually, but as a church, as we internally keep unreconciled relationships to a minimum, our church will have a greater power to touch lives of people in this community. And so, Lord, make us people of reconciliation as Christians, and change our lives by what we heard here today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you. You're dismissed.